Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Thus far in our chapter, we have watched the leaders of Israel try to trap Jesus with a personal question and a political question. In their final attempt, they come here with a theological one. It was a question on the resurrection of the dead. Luke says, verse 27, "Now some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers, and the first married a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Therefore, this woman in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' And some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they did not dare to question him any longer about anything." It is rather funny, isn't it? In verses 27 through 33, we see the resurrection ridiculed. The resurrection ridiculed. And in verses 34 through 40, we have the resurrection affirmed. The resurrection ridiculed and the resurrection affirmed. When it comes to the ridiculing of the resurrection, for the first time in Luke's gospel, we meet a group of men called the Sadducees. Luke tells us right up front that they didn't believe in the resurrection. This is why they were sad, you see. They had no resurrection hope. The Sadducees were another group in the leadership of Israel that wanted to get rid of Jesus. Although related to the chief priests, the Sadducees were a smaller and distinct group among them. They were often at odds with the scribes and the Pharisees in religious matters. They worked expediently with the Herodians in political ones. They were the aristocratic priestly class of Israel, who at the time of Jesus controlled all the operations of the temple. Although unpopular with the common people, they were highly respected by the aristocracy, and they held tremendous power and influence over the nation. Not only did the Sadducees control the temple, but they also held the chief seats on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. When the Babylonian captivity had ended and the people were allowed to return to the land, the descendants of Zadok were given the privilege of serving in the temple at Jerusalem. The Sadducees of the first century traced their lineage back to Zadok. But as a ruling body, the Sadducees didn't actually come into power until the second century B.C., and through various power struggles that existed for the first two centuries B.C., alliance with Rome and then alliance with the Herods eventually secured their seats in power by the first century A.D. In terms of belief, the Sadducees were actually one of the most conservative groups in Judaism. Sometimes you hear them described as the liberals of their day, but what is meant by that is not liberal in a political sense or a social sense that we use the term, but rather liberal theologically. When described as liberal theologians or the liberals of Judaism, it's usually in the against the backdrop of what we in our day call modernism or the modernist movement in Christianity. These were the rationalists. Right, so they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they didn't really believe in the infallibility of Scripture. They were liberals in that sense. In fact, if you turn to Acts 23 for a minute, you get a quick snapshot of what they believed from Paul in his defense here against the Sanhedrin. Remember, Paul had been arrested back in the temple back in Acts 21. His presence in the temple had started a riot, and so a Roman commander was dispatched to arrest him. And as Paul was being led into the barracks, he asked the commander if he could address the crowd, which he was given the opportunity to in chapter 22. Acts 23 is the next day, and Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin. Pick it up in verse 6. But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began to cry out in the Sanhedrin, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now you know what he's doing there, right? He's saying in modern terms, "I don't feel safe. Right? I'm a Pharisee and this isn't a safe place for a Pharisee." Right? That's what he's saying. It was a cheeky move on the Apostle Paul's part. And he said, verse 7, there was a great dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. See, there you have it. There you have what they believed. They were, they didn't believe in the supernatural. No resurrection, no angels, no eternal spirit. In fact, they were materialists. This life is all there is. There is no soul. There is no spirit. There is no afterlife. Right? There is no ultimate justice. They said the soul perishes with the body. Right? In other words, this life is all there is, right? So you better enjoy it, which they did. In their view, God didn't insert himself in the affairs of this life. There was no such thing as divine providence. There was no such thing as fate. In their view, right, men had free will. They were the captains of their own ships, their own fate, right? They could choose to do good. They could choose to do evil. And in the way God designed the world, prosperity or adversity were simply the natural results of their choices. The reason why they were considered the most conservative group in Judaism is because they believed that only the first five books of the Bible were legit. Only the Pentateuch was regarded by them as Scripture. Everything from Joshua to Malachi was rejected. The oral tradition of the Jews was rejected. The only thing that mattered to them was the Torah, and they held to the Torah religiously. Josephus describes them as arrogant, rude, heartless people. They loved their power. They loved their aristocratic lifestyle. They clung to it tenaciously and pretty much kept to themselves unless they were forced to interact with others. In fact, we get another feel for them in John chapter 11. Why don't you turn there? John chapter 11. This was just before Jesus' final trip into Jerusalem. He had already raised his good friend Lazarus from the dead. The Jewish leadership by this time was fed up with him. They were really bothered by the situation with Lazarus and they didn't know what to do about it. And so the high priest, Caiaphas, One of the Sadducees speaks up when the group is meeting together. Verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. What kind of people were they? Well, they were always talking people down, right? You know nothing at all. Right? You're a bunch of idiots, right? A bunch of stupid country bumpkins, right? They clung to their power. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, i.e. our place of power. Verse 50, it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that, than that the whole nation should perish. Right? Forget what is right. Forget what is just. Do what is expedient for our sakes. For our nation that we control. That's a glimpse into the Sadducees. Interestingly, none of their writings have survived them. The only insights that we have of them are insights from others who are writing about them. And of course, they had a personal stake in wanting to eliminate Jesus because not only was he a threat to their power, but twice now he had shut down their business enterprise at the temple, one of which was just the day before. The Sadducees were a formidable foe. So not believing in the resurrection and wanting to show the stupidity of the whole notion, they came to Jesus in Luke 20 with what they thought was a perfect conundrum, right? A theological conundrum, right? An inconsistency between the notion of the resurrection and a Mosaic statute. Verse 28, Luke 20, they questioned him saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now there were seven brothers and the first married a wife and died childless and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Therefore, this woman in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. The statute of Moses is that he's referring to here, that they are referring to here, is the levirate marriage. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name shall not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he stands and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, thus It is to be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal was removed. Now note a couple of things there. Understand what is being stipulated. If a married brother died, then another brother, an unmarried brother, was to take his brother's widow as his wife and have kids. Right? And the firstborn from that union would take the family name of the deceased brother. Any other children would belong to the surviving brother. Right? We get the name levirate marriage from the Latin word levir, which means husband's brother or brother-in-law. Notice the purpose of the stipulation, end of verse 6, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Right, that was the purpose, right? It was to continue the family line so it didn't end with the deceased. And this was an important thing for Israel, oftentimes involving rights of inheritance and property rights. In fact, the whole legal process of Deuteronomy 25 is played out in the book of Ruth, right? Chapter 4, right? Where Boaz calls together the elders of Bethlehem, right? In order to marry Ruth because he wasn't the first relative in line, right? There was a closer kinsman to her, right? And so it was a public ceremony. It was a public issue. And when the man declined to marry Ruth, right, with all the public ceremony that went with it, then Boaz was free to do so, which he did. Right? And in marrying Ruth, you'll remember, they produced a child. That child continued the line of Elimelech, right, which continued the messianic line of Judah. Last verse of chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 22, Boaz became the father of Obed, Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David, the king. It was meant to preserve the line, preserve the lineage, to pass on the rights to that of that firstborn. Interestingly, the practice of levirate marriage actually predated Moses or the Mosaic law. Right, we see it in a failed example in Judah's immediate family in Genesis 28. Right after his eldest son Ur died, right, his secondborn Onan refused to be a part of it. So God took his life too. Right, the whole chapter is a terrible story of sin and deception, but God has a way of taking those terrible things and turning them into incredible good, and so he did, right? Which once again preserved the messianic line. Interestingly, the practice of levirate marriage was also widely practiced in the ancient Near East. We have records of it from the Assyrians and the Hittites and the Canaanites. Back in Luke chapter 20, we find that it's still in operation in Jesus' day. And when the Sadducees came to him with their conundrum, they stretched it out to include a scenario with seven brothers and no children. Right? All of them died and then the woman, right? The scenario is meant to be absurd. Right? They're making a mockery of it. Right, you'd think the brothers would be a little gun shy after the second one died, right? I mean, how old is this lady compared to the seventh son? She's got to be at least 15 years older. It was a joke. It was ridiculous. It was an absurd scenario that they had conjured up. Verse 33, therefore this woman in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. Right? They're making a mockery of it. How can she possibly have only one husband in the resurrection when they all had her in this life? Right? They're ridiculing the resurrection. It's meant to show the absurdity of it. If there's such a thing as a resurrection, is she going to be a polyandrist? Right? Is she going to be an adulterous Jesus in the age to come? I mean, really, Jesus, you can't expect us to believe that. Right? That's against God's will. That's what they're saying, right? They thought they had him in a theological trap. But Jesus affirms the resurrection like only he can. In verses 34 and following. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they did not dare to question him any longer about anything. Now before we look at Jesus' answer here, turn to Matthew's version in Matthew 22. There's something else happening here that I want you just to see. Luke kind of tempers Jesus' response a little bit, so I want you to see this in Matthew and note a couple other things that Matthew omits. Matthew 22, we'll pick it up in verse 29. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Notice how Jesus responded to them right out of the gate. Verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's about as confrontational as it gets. They were trying to show him up and show his belief in the resurrection to be foolish, and instead he flips the tables on them. Mistaken is the word planao. It means to deceive, to lead astray in the middle voice, as here it carries a reflexive idea, right? To deceive oneself. To lead oneself astray. In other words, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't have a clue, gentlemen. You pride yourselves as the academia of Moses, and you're completely out in left field when it comes to the Scriptures and the power of God. I mean, he is hitting them right between the eyes here. But see, Luke tempers that a bit. In Luke, he presents Jesus dealing just with the question. And Jesus offers a couple responses to it. Back in Luke 20, his first one comes in verses 34 through 36, which I'm going to call an argument from experience or an argument from omniscience. The second one comes in verses 37 and 38. It's an argument from Scripture. First, his argument from experience or omniscience. Now, if you look at the commentaries here, they will tell you that Jesus is calling out their false assumptions. And he is doing that, but there is something more going on here. Right, and it gets back to this whole idea of this chapter being framed around Jesus' authority. Jesus is calling out their false assumptions, right? They falsely assumed that there were such things that if there were such a thing as a resurrection from the dead, then the conditions of that age, right, would be similar to or the same as the conditions of this age. Right, you see that there? They're thinking that marriage in this life somehow translates to marriage in that one. Right? That the relationships we hold in this life are the same as the relationships in the next. And thus the absurdity of it all. Whose wife will she be, right? She can't be married to all of them because that's against God's will. Right, see, they've got wrong assumptions about the age to come, what it will be like, what people will be like. And see, Jesus answers that as only He can. Beloved, who else can tell us about the age to come? No one. No one else knows about the age to come but God. And as God's Messiah, as His prophet son, He corrects their misunderstanding. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. How do you know that, Jesus? Right? You have to ask yourself that question. You have to see the implication behind what He is saying. The only one who can speak to the issue is someone who knows what the age to come will be like. Either His pre-incarnate experience is giving Him this knowledge, or His omniscience is being put on display. The authority of Christ is all over that. Hence, we had better listen up. Beloved, the relationships in this life are not going to be the same as the relationships in the age to come. He says that there is no marriage, and there are no marriage relationships there. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, wait a minute, aren't I going to see my spouse when I get to heaven? Won't we recognize each other and be reunited again? I've been looking forward to this. Yes, of course you will. But your relationship there will be different than your relationship here. Life will be different. Marriage is an essential part of the plan for this creation. Right, God designed it for the purpose of procreation, right, of filling the earth with little image bearers of Himself. It was necessary for this age, an age wherein death would be a reality, a way to preserve the human race. But that is not the case for the age to come. Verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The four beginning in verse 36 offers an explanation for the no marriage clause at the end of verse 35. The flow of thought goes something like this. There will be no marriage relationships in the life to come because they will not even be able to die either. Hence, there's no need to repopulate, no need to preserve the race, that we are like angels probably has something to do with the glorified existence of angels, holy angels here. I suppose it could have something to do with their relational status too. The Jews believed that the angels didn't need to eat or drink. Neither were they married. They were immortal beings, right, who perfectly obeyed God, served God, worshiped God. There's no corruption in them, no inclination to sin. They are distinct personal beings. We will be like them in that. Like they, we are sons of God. Being sons of the resurrection, which probably speaks to our eternal mode of existence as God's special people in that age. Paul says our corruptible bodies will have put on the incorruptible. We will still be recognizable. We will still be human beings, but we will be raised in glory and honor and power. We will have new bodies, bodies not subject to death or decay, never getting sick, never having the flu, never a disease, never a defect or deformity, no pain, no suffering, no irritable bowel syndrome, no food allergies, no need to eat gluten-free. You'll be able to eat as much processed food as you want, and it will never affect your body. We will be holy in that day. Never to sin again. Never an inclination to sin, nor temptation to sin. Much like Jesus, who after his resurrection, when he ate with the disciples and broke bread with them, he walked with them, he talked with them, he wasn't limited to the restrictions of this life, like walls and gravity, and yet he fully enjoyed the things of this life, food, fellowship, fishing. And so it shall be with us. He was the first fruits of resurrection glory. Rejoicing at the thought of this, Johnny Erickson Tada said, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." That is true. That is real. Right? The hope that she has is exactly what Jesus is talking about. They are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. I think that's what Jesus is alluding to here. And for those of you who are still wondering about your relationship to your spouse, I think you need to see it in that context. You need to realize that the greater point is this. Whatever relationships we have here and now, it will be better then. Right? Jesus isn't promising something less than this life. He's promising something more. Right, life in the age to come is going to be better. It's going to be more. It's going to be more fulfilling than anything we have experienced down here. Is there resemblance? Yes, but it's better. To be with Christ is very much better, Paul said, right? The glory of the age to come is far beyond all comparison, Paul said. Beloved, whatever relational joys we experience here, it will be infinitely better there, though there is no marriage and no giving in marriage. The age to come is not a losing. It is an infinite gain. We might not be able to define it all. We might not be able to conceive how it can be, but we can be sure of this. It will be better. In every possible way. And then it will last forever. This is his first point. It's not the same as what you think. Now, before we move on, note a couple more things about Jesus' line of reasoning here. Since he says that relationships will be different in the age to come, he essentially ends the argument with them. If there's no marriage or being given in marriage, then the issue of whose spouse should be is a big nothing burger. Right? It doesn't matter anymore. It's a moot point. And notice, too, that he mentions angels in verse 36. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. So Jesus not only affirms the resurrection to them, but he also affirms the existence of angels. All right, that was the first line of reasoning. In verses 37 and 38, we come to a second line of reasoning for the resurrection in the age to come. It's one based on Scripture. So Jesus isn't speaking now from his own authority, as in verses 34 through 36. Now he uses the authority of Scripture to prove his point, right? And in doing so, he goes to the only Scriptures that the Sadducees counted as inspired by God. He goes back to the book of Moses. Now there are a handful of references on the resurrection in the rest of the Old Testament, some clearer than others, and there are many more in the New Testament. But in the book of Moses, there was none to be found until this point. And Jesus says, verse 37, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning book where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now Luke presents this a little bit differently than Matthew and Mark. Jesus makes the same point in each gospel, but there's a subtle nuance here to Luke's argument that I want you to see. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3, our scripture reading. I'm just going to pick it up in the right at the beginning or second verse, and we'll kind of bounce a little bit, but just I'll tell you where we are. Just follow with me. Verse 2. "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up?' And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. And so God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" Verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me.' And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation.'" Now in that passage, God refers to himself a couple times as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 6, verse 15, verse 16. He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He goes by the name Yahweh. Right? Some of you might wonder why we use the word Yahweh when referring to God. Other versions of the Bible translate it with as the Lord with a capital L-O-R-D. Right? They've done that in respect to Jewish sensitivities, that for fear of breaking the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, right? They didn't want to mispronounce the name of God. But Yahweh, verse 15, Yahweh is God's personal name. It's related to the verb I am back in verse 14. It's the name by which God meant to be remembered. The Canaanites had El and Asherah. The Canaanites had Baal. Right? The Egyptians had Ra and Isis and Osiris and Horus. The Greeks had Zeus and Poseidon and Athena and Aphrodite. The Muslims have Allah. Right? But the one true God, the living God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. Right? He did it in the burning bush, right? He demonstrated his supremacy over the fictitious gods of the nations when he struck down the Egyptians in the plagues, right? And he says, my name is Yahweh. It's a memorial name for the generations. And that God, Jesus says, back in Luke 20, verse 38, is the God of the living. Now listen, in bringing up this passage about Moses and the burning bush, Jesus is calling attention to two things that are related. First, that God was the God of the covenant. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob identifies God as the God of promise. Right? He made promises to his people. He made promises to the patriarchs. He entered into covenant with them. There are promises of the covenant that still await fulfillment with them. Don't miss that. God promised Abraham a land. It wasn't just a promise for his descendants. God promised to make Abraham a great nation and give him many descendants, too many to count, right? In fact, God promised to make him a father of many nations, Genesis 17, verse 5. God also promised him a blessing, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Listen, beloved, those promises made to Abraham and continued with Isaac and continued with Jacob were not just made for the benefit and enjoyment of their descendants alone. What kind of promise would that be? Where's the personal benefit in that? And you can just play this out in your mind. That's fantastic. God, you're going to give me a great name someday, right? You're going to deed me the whole land of Canaan, right? And give me so many descendants that they'll be too numerous to count. In fact, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And through me, you're going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. You're going to wipe out the curse. You're going to restore the earth and restore us to perfect fellowship with yourself. But wait for it. But what is that to me if I don't get to enjoy it too? Did Abraham enjoy the land of Canaan? He had to buy a tomb for his wife. Did he ever enjoy the multitudes of descendants? Did he ever enjoy the blessings of Messiah? No. So what kind of promises are those? Unless they are promises that have yet to be fulfilled with him. And that's the subtle point that Jesus is trying to make here. And it dovetails nicely with the second, more obvious point that God is the God of the living, verse 38. This is the emphasis in the other gospel writers where Jesus quotes God as saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there Jesus' point is that the present tense verb I am indicates that long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had died and been stuck in the grave, God was still their God. In other words, they were still living in some sense, living in some intermediate state that was there for Old Testament believers. Living for the purpose of enjoying the covenant promises of God someday. In the age of resurrection. Hughes captures the idea this way. He says, God's statement in Exodus 3 makes no sense if they are not presently alive. If someone comes to you and says, I was your father's friend, it may be because your parent has died and there has been a change in the relationship. But if one comes and says, I am your father's friend, that conveys two things. One, the existence of your parent, and two, the ongoing relationship. So when God said it, he was declaring not only Abraham's existence, but God's ongoing relationship with him. To put another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were nothing but dead, God cannot now be their God. That's right, but he is their God. Because they are still, in some sense, living so that the promises of God can be realized with them in full. Beloved, the patriarchs are in covenant relationship with the living God. He is the eternal one. He is the great I am. And to be joined to him is to be joined to life eternal. God is the God of the living. That might not be, they might not be experiencing life like they used to when they were here on earth, but I guarantee you it is better. And they aren't yet experiencing the life of the age to come. It will be better still. But they are rejoicing in the God of the covenant nonetheless. And someday soon, he will make good on his promises to them and to us as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great faith chapter. It's talking about enduring faith here. And he goes through a list of Old Testament saints to show how they persevered in the promises of God. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there were born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the sea. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country, not the country of their own. And indeed, if they had been remembering the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they aspire to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The heavenly one, beloved, is not just heaven, but it's God's kingdom come. And the kingdom will be enjoyed forever in a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. The patriarchs are still living in the anticipation of that day, right? That day when they will be fully satisfied. They are fully satisfied in the intermediate state, but it will get better still. Right? In the resurrection. Jesus' point here is that the patriarchs are still alive in some sense. Alive because the God of the covenant is the God of the living who will someday fulfill his promises with them in the resurrection of the dead. To say that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, anticipates a resurrection future, a resurrection life, right? A future reunion of body and soul, one that cannot in any way be considered dead. They are living now, but better things are yet to come. And with that, Jesus silenced his critics. Verse 39, and some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not dare question him any longer about anything. This is the resurrection affirmed. Now, just in closing, I want to take a few minutes to lay down some application. First and foremost, the resurrection of the dead is a real event that is coming. The Scriptures speak of it time and time again. I'm not going to give you all these references or have you turn there, but I am going to read a few. Job said, Job 19, verses 25 through 27, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." David said, "I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not give Your Holy One over to corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy, and in Your right hand there are pleasures evermore." Speaking to Israel to Israel about the time of the restoration in the age to come, Isaiah says, Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, you got to see this text. Speaking about the future yet to come. Verse 1, "Now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." He's talking about the resurrection. Right? It's not just a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily one, one like Christ, one like His body, like His resurrection. Turn to John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Paul talks about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body, it is raised an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." In our Thursday night Bible study, we looked at this question that the Thessalonians had about those who had died in Christ when Christ comes in the clouds for the church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, his resurrection has implications on us. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? Their bodies will come springing out of the ground. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then we who are alive will be transformed in a minute, second, a millisecond. This is a glorious thing, beloved. He's talking about our resurrection. And the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 describes the events after the tribulation, after chapters 6 through 19. This is the kingdom. This is the age to come here. John says, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection there is a resurrection to life in the earthly kingdom of God. Right? The millennial kingdom. It will be enjoyed by the church, by the saints of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. It will be enjoyed by the martyred tribulation saints. He says, those who had their head chopped off, verse 4. Those who died because of their witness. Right, they will come to life. It will be enjoyed by the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12. And they will come to life, and we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then we'll go right into the eternal state in chapters 21 and 22. The resurrection from the dead is real. And we who know Christ will be able to enjoy that. Spurgeon said the resurrection of the body is the Christian's brightest hope. Many believers make the mistake when they long to die and long for heaven. Those things may be desirable, but they are not the ultimate for the saints. The saints in heaven are perfectly free from sin, and so far as they are capable of it, are perfectly happy. But a disembodied spirit never can be perfect until it is reunited to its body. God made man not pure spirit, but body and spirit. And the spirit alone will never be content unless it sees its physical frame raised to its own condition of holiness and glory. That's right. And we long for this. And Abraham longed for that. And Isaac longed for that. And Jacob longed. This is the promise. This is the covenant to the saints. That we will enjoy that. And I hope you're looking forward to that. But let me say a word to anyone here that might not be a Christian. The person without this hope. Back in our passage, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus is making a distinction there. Not everyone is going to attain to the resurrection that he's talking about. Only those worthy will. The only way a person can be worthy is to be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that comes through faith in Him, putting our trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Listen, everyone will rise from the dead. Everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone in this world will rise from the dead. In our passage, right, Jesus is only talking about the resurrection unto life, right? He wasn't talking about the resurrection unto death. There is a resurrection unto death and judgment. It's called the second death. And that is not annihilation. That is eternal punishment. You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you want to ascend to the resurrection of life, Jesus offers that willingly. He offers it freely. But you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father in heaven, thank you for clarifying these things on the resurrection to the Sadducees and hence to us. Oh Lord, help us keep the hope before us. Help us to enjoy the life that you've given for sure, but Lord, help us to be mindful and looking for the view or in the view of the better country in the kingdom, which will be in heaven for us and then on earth and then for all eternity. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the days ahead. And Lord, for anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, would you cause them to flee from the wrath to come and take refuge in the Savior, we pray. Amen.